The mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Dear friends, it's good to be with you. We've enjoyed the brief time that we have been here at convention. We're looking forward to the next few days that we'll have together. We'd like to repeat the message of love that Brother Dick Pettimore has brought to you from the Pickwa Friends. We're glad to see some of them here with us. We'd like to bring you the love of those who were not able to attend. And we'd like to also remind you that we also have a convention. It's the last weekend in September. And if you'd like information or programs, if you haven't already received them, talk to one of the Pickwa Friends, particularly Sister Pettimore's. The secretary should be glad to help you with that. The mystery of godliness. I don't know what kind of thoughts that brings to your mind. It's a particular scripture that always rather intrigued me as far as what its real meaning is. It comes, of course, from 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse, which we'll consider somewhat in detail during the next hour or so. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The words of Paul to Timothy to us. What is godliness? That should be the first question, perhaps, that we need to address ourselves to. What is godliness? Well, the literal rendering of this word carries with it the significance of reverence. Literally, it means well reverent. In other words, not just reverence, but a superlative degree of reverence. And in the context, as is frequently the case, the scripture itself helps us to understand the definition of the term. We're going to get a little bit more into the background, but from the immediate context, Paul, in writing to Timothy, had anticipated that perhaps he might see him, but he also knew that there was a good likelihood that perhaps he would not see Timothy's face again. And so he writes to him, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long," and then he gives him the purpose for this letter, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And then follows, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Yes, this term, godliness, has to do with reverence in respect to matters of importance. Not all matters of importance, but those things which are truly important, the things of God, the things of the truth, the things of the Spirit, how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, Paul wasn't speaking to Timothy about a building such as we are gathered in, or such as others who call themselves Christians gather in. He was speaking of amongst the Lord's people. And so the subject of godliness has to do with how we ought to behave ourselves amongst the Lord's people. There are no doubt many definitions, many forms of words that we could come up with to try to describe this word godliness. There's a definition that we like, appreciate, and we'd like to share it with you. Godliness is exceptional devotion to God in thought, word, and deed, resulting from a deep and abiding respect for those things which are sacred and holy. 2 Peter 1:3, 1 Peter 2:9. Yes, godlikeness is also another term that we are familiar with. It describes godliness, godliness, godlikeness. And the two are really connected, these two definitions. If indeed we have this exceptional devotion to God, if we desire to have respect for Him and for the things for which He stands, those things which are sacred and holy, then there should also be a natural desire to imitate Him, to be like Him, If we respect what he stands for, if we have reverence for his qualities and characteristics, then we should desire and naturally would endeavor to be like him. And this should eventually then lead to some outward manifestation, to the degree, of course, that is possible within the limitations of our fallen flesh. But when we consider this key thought behind this word godliness, that it carries with it this idea of a high degree of reverence, we realize that it presents an awesome task to us. For how easy is it today to follow godliness, to be reverent? For we realize that our time, our day, perhaps above all other days, is a day of irreverence. It has very well been stated, and we believe that it is very true, that today seemingly nothing is sacred, nothing is holy. The sanctity of long-standing institutions established by God are being challenged in our day as they have never been challenged before. The sanctity of the marriage contract, the sanctity of relationships between human beings, the sanctity of authority as God has invested in various individuals and bodies, the authority vested in the ecclesia, the authority that is vested in various servants whom the Lord has chosen. All of these things are being challenged, and not only within the church, but of course outside the church. Authority being challenged is something that typifies our day, perhaps better than any other aspect that we can try to pinpoint. Authority is being challenged today as it has never been challenged before. And thus, a lack of reverence, a lack of respect for those things which are sacred and holy is rampant in the world today. And there is a tendency that we would be influenced by these things which surround us and bombard us constantly. But what about the mystery? What is it about godliness that would be mysterious, according to the apostles' words? What is a mystery? No doubt you're familiar with the standard definition, as Strong gives it and as Brother Russell brings it out to us. A mystery is a secret that is known only to those who are initiated. It's not a secret that isn't known by anyone, as the term is frequently used. It is a known secret, but it is only known to those who have had it explained to them, to those who are initiated to this knowledge. All right, but still, what is it that's so secret about godliness? Certainly all of us are familiar with godliness, aren't we? Or are we? And above all things, that is the question that we need to ask ourselves. And that is the purpose for considering this subject with you this afternoon. There must be something in connection with this subject of godliness that is generally not understood. Otherwise, the apostle would not express it in these terms. Are we acquainted with this mystery of godliness? This is an important question. It becomes a test, then, to each one of us. It is a part of our examining ourselves, whether we be in the faith. For if we consider ourselves amongst the initiated class, amongst the mystery class, then we have a responsibility to know what this mystery of godliness is all about. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Colossians 1:27, Romans 16:25 and 26. Here again, the context of 1 Timothy 3:15 to 16 helps us to understand the definition of this mystery. Not only does it give us an understanding of the meaning of godliness, but it also helps us in this respect. We'll read it once again, and this time concluding with the remainder of the 16th verse. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's a rather peculiar expression. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Who was manifest in the flesh? Who is it speaking of? It's speaking about our Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it's telling us that the answer to this secret, that the embodiment of this mystery of godliness, we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very embodiment of godliness and reverence for those things which are sacred and holy. Now, this is perhaps a very well-known piece of information. Most of those who would consider themselves Christian would agree with you. Yes, Jesus Christ was the very embodiment of godliness. But we have to ask ourselves once again the question, what about the mystery of godliness? What about the secret that is only known by the initiated? Do we really understand it? How well understood is this fact that Jesus is the example for us of godliness? And beyond this, just as Jesus demonstrated godliness in His flesh, by His walk, by His example, we, as footstep followers of the Lord, have the responsibility to follow Him and to strive in this respect, to endeavor to live a godly life. Romans 7:15-25, of course, is a consolation to us. For we know that to will is with us, but how to perform that which is good is an entirely different matter. It is the will that the Lord is interested in. We know we are not capable of truly being godly individuals in our flesh. But we are capable. We are able to will perfectly. Yes, to will perfectly is always possible to us. To do perfectly is not. And so, why should we consider this subject of the mystery of godliness? First of all, Paul thought that it was an important subject. And we'll get into a little more in detail just how important Paul thought the subject was. Also, not only did Paul write this to Timothy, but our Heavenly Father saw to it that it was preserved for our benefit. No doubt there were many discourses that the Apostle Paul gave. No doubt there were many other pieces of correspondence that passed from his hands to others. But the Lord saw fit that this particular message came down to us and to our day. And so there is something special contained here for us. Just how important, just how far-reaching this message is for us can be better appreciated, we feel, if we know some of the circumstances behind and some of the experiences that surrounded Paul's writing of this message of 1 and 2 Timothy to his beloved son in the truth. So we'd like to share with you, briefly, some background material. We think that it is important, and it was brought to our attention this morning, that this is one method that we must use in study, to look at the big context, to look not only at the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but to understand what prompted their writing, if we can. Because it lends so much more weight to the apostles' arguments and to the apostles' advice, if we can appreciate this. Paul first became acquainted with Timothy when he was about 16 years old, a teenager in the city of Lystra, pardon my pronunciation if that's not correct. Paul had been on a missionary tour to that area. This is recorded in the 14th chapter of Acts. And at the time, it's evident, not necessarily from the context, but from subsequent scriptures, that Paul was impressed with Timothy and with his mother and with his grandmother. And we think that we're justified in assuming that no doubt he kept close track of their progress. Paul had a very keen desire to be kept up to date on how his brethren were doing, how their spiritual life was, how they were progressing in the things of the Lord. And he seemed to have a particular interest for Timothy. And we think that in the 5 years that followed their first meeting, he must have inquired periodically as to how Timothy was progressing. And so when Paul returned to that area, he had no doubt received reports that Timothy had made some exceptional progress. And when he returned there, Timothy, now a young man, age of 21, he found that indeed the reports that he had been receiving were true. And in fact, he was so impressed with his progress that he requested that Timothy might accompany him on his journeys. This is recorded in Acts 15:36, Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. And so, Paul and Timothy began an association, a very blessed association that lasted for a dozen or more years. We're not certain exactly the length. But they spent much time together during that time period. They journeyed many places together. And they were often together for long periods of time. It was towards the close of that dozen or so years in which they were so closely thrown together with one another and the various experiences and the difficulties and the trials that they shared one with another. It was close to the end of that period that a set of circumstances began to develop in the church of Ephesus. And Paul journeyed to Ephesus because of the tremendous concern that he had for the brethren there. This would bring us down to roughly the year of AD 63. And the circumstances were such that on this occasion that Paul and Timothy decided that they should part company and that Timothy should remain behind. Paul wanted someone to be put in a position of authority at the church of Ephesus that would be able to take in hand the serious situation which had developed there. This was perhaps, according to some historians, in the time period between Paul's first and second imprisonments. The depth of concern that the Apostle Paul had on this occasion is expressed to us in some very dramatic language, some of the most dramatic of the Apostle Paul's as recorded in the New Testament. And turn with me, if you would, to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 20, beginning perhaps in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Yes, the Apostle Paul's heart was very heavy laden with the burden of the responsibility that had previously rested upon him and which he now felt that he should shift onto the shoulders of his beloved son, Timothy. This is recorded for us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and so on, and which we will get into a little later. 1 Timothy was apparently written, as it indicates in our common version, from Laodicea. After Paul had departed from Ephesus, Timothy had remained behind. And then 2 Timothy was written a few years later from prison. Paul was at liberty between his first and second imprisonment, was able to go back and to journey over some of the territory that he had covered prior to his first imprisonment. And then it was not very long before he was taken prisoner once more. And we believe that 2 Timothy was written just shortly before his death, around AD 68. Well, we're trying to bring these things to your attention to impress upon you the seriousness of the message that the Apostle Paul wished to convey to his beloved son. There was no other person that we can think of that was closer to the Apostle than Timothy. The Apostle Paul had no children of his own, but he broadened his sentiments to figuratively take into his affection all who accepted the gospel. And he frequently uses this figure in his writings. He spoke of the brethren as his children, his beloved children, and sons and daughters and so on. But this was especially true, and we find this figure used more in the case of Timothy than of any other individual. They had journeyed together. They had served the Lord for so many years. And Paul had realized by this point that he would soon be off the scene. And it has been theorized, we believe correctly so, that during the period of the 10 or 12 years that Paul and Timothy were together, Paul was evidently grooming him to, in some measure, take his place after his demise in ministering to the various congregations throughout that region. And so the situation that arose at Ephesus presented to Paul an opportunity in which Timothy could be left more or less on his own, so to speak. Now, two individuals who had spent so much time together, and Paul, who had such paternal instincts and love for Timothy as his beloved son, naturally we can appreciate the concern that must have filled his heart at the prospect of leaving Timothy at Ephesus under these conditions. He had a very important message in 1 and 2 Timothy that he wanted to give to his beloved son in the truth. And in some respects, in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he was writing these words, he may very well have felt that these might be his last words, his dying words to Timothy. And though addressed to Timothy, this message has special significance to us as well. As previously stated, God had so arranged it that this message was recorded for our benefit. And also within these two epistles, the Apostle Paul gives solemn warnings to Timothy about things which concern the last days, the special test that would come upon the people in the last days. And so it has special significance to us in that respect as well. Now, if you were the Apostle Paul, if you were in this position, if you had a message to you, that you wanted to give to someone that was closer to you than any other individual in the world, what subject matter would you have chosen? The Apostle Paul chose the theme of godliness as his final legacy to Timothy and to us. And it's this which we wish to pursue with you. As you go through these epistles to Timothy, you will find this concept comes up again and again and again. In chapter 1, Paul opens his address to Timothy with salutation unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Mentions the incident of the necessity for Timothy being left behind. And then in verse 4, the end of verse 3, if thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Yes, the Apostle Paul cites some examples of ungodliness, fables, endless genealogy, which minister questions, unprofitable questions. Vain jangling is also mentioned in the sixth verse, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so Paul also admonishes Timothy, warns him against false teaching, but in a special way, against teachers who gave an impression that they had a knowledge of that which they taught, when in reality they were devoid of understanding, of which we hope to address more a little bit later on. Yes, Paul's advice to Timothy was that he was to shun such ungodliness, but on the contrary, that he should try to edify the brethren in a godly fashion. In the second chapter, we have some verses with which we're very familiar. But Paul here is giving us examples of godliness, practical illustrations of how godliness might be employed in our daily lives. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And thus godliness becomes associated in a practical way with living the doctrine of the ransom. Paul was trying to admonish Timothy to keep in mind we aren't only to be concerned with ourselves, us four, and no more, but we are to also keep in mind that Christ died for all, and so we are to endeavor to remember that fact and to endeavor to live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. Further on in this chapter, Paul gives some advice respecting godliness as it applies to the sisters. The special adornment that the sisters should have would be in respect to godliness, that this is more important than the outward adornment. Then, in chapter 3, primarily the theme of this third chapter in respect to godliness is in respect to proper decorum in the house of God, in respect to class servants, elders, and deacons, and the manner in which church business ought to be conducted. And then finally, wrapping up this third chapter, as already expressed, he tells us that the secret of godliness, this mystery of godliness, lies in the example of Jesus, in following his example, in studying his life, and endeavoring to follow in his footsteps. Chapter 4, the apostle gives Timothy special warnings concerning the last days, and that there would be special tests along the lines of ungodliness in those days. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And Paul goes on to elaborate on this. We think that the point that the apostle is making here is that some had a form of godliness without the power thereof, which he brings to our attention and repeats this thought in the second epistle. Having a form of godliness without the power, without the substance of godliness behind it. And this was a special danger for the Lord's people in the last days. Also, in this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul shows that pursuit of godliness is a profitable pursuit, not only for the rewards which it holds forth to us in the future, but that even in the present time, that there is profit to leading, endeavoring to lead a godly life. And then he goes on to demonstrate this further as an outgrowth of this endeavor to lead a godly life, the importance of being a good example, which we are all familiar with the verses in the latter portion of this chapter. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In chapters 5 and 6, we don't have time to consider them in detail, but the Apostle Paul gives a number of other practical examples of godliness. He reiterates his warning against false teachers, those who would teach against godliness. This we find in the 6th chapter, as kind of summing up what has preceded it, he tells us in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, in other words, if any man teach contrary to this concept of godliness and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes, and then the Apostle Paul closes his epistle much in the same way as he opened it in the last two verses. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Yes, he repeats his solemn charge to Timothy to pursue godliness, to fight the good fight of faith, and repeats his warnings against false teachings, unprofitable disputations, and strife of words. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 12. Continuing on with the second epistle to Timothy, which, as previously mentioned, followed some years after the first. But though there was a time span between the two, there is also a very strong link between them. For we find in the message that Paul gives in 2 Timothy a reiteration, a reinforcement of the many important concepts that he brought out in the first epistle. This was primarily intended as a letter of encouragement to Timothy to rekindle his zeal, which may have been flagging at that time. He had been apart from the Apostle Paul for a number of years. The Apostle Paul's influence was waning within the church. He no longer had the influence that he had in his earlier days, and in fact, there even seemed to be a feeling of disdain towards Paul the aged at this point in time. And so it was a difficult set of circumstances that Timothy found himself in, and Paul, continuing to have the fatherly concern that he had for him, wished to encourage him. And he reminds Timothy of a number of things, but two important things respecting his standing and confidence in those matters which Paul had brought to his attention previously and brings to him again, that he had been taught of God, and that secondly, that this teaching was through the Scriptures. He wished to impress upon Timothy that he had a sure foundation for what he believed, and that he need not lose his confidence. And he continued to charge Timothy to keep the doctrine that had been given to the church, to keep the gospel untarnished and without spot. And he repeats a key thought from his first epistle, to keep the doctrine in its simplicity and in its purity and unmixed with human theories and false doctrines, which would only lead to more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:14-16. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Verses 23-26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Yes, there were many dangers that presented themselves to Timothy, and many dangers which present themselves to us. And Paul is endeavoring in these epistles to impress upon Timothy the necessity for godliness in order to be able to pursue the proper course in life, in order to be able to stand against these opposing forces and influences which would come against him. And this was to be done in spite of the sure knowledge that such a course would bring not the commendation of those around him, but the persecution, even of those who were perhaps close to him. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But perhaps the most important part of Paul's lesson to Timothy as it applies to us is contained in the third chapter, starting with verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Yes, there were to be many perils of the last days. And as we went through this list, no doubt you could say to yourselves, indeed, this does fit with the times in which we are living. But particularly, we are impressed with the words of verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof," as though this was perhaps a special danger, not only throughout the age, but particularly at the end. We know that this was a sin which resulted in the casting off of the nation of Israel. The sin of the Pharisees was that they had a form of godliness, but they did not have the substance. And this has been a danger throughout the age, but it's particularly so at the end of the age. We need to be specially on guard that we do not fall into the sin of the Pharisees, that we do not have merely a form of godliness without the substance, the godly living, the godliness in our hearts. We like to stress the point that Paul, in writing about the subject of godliness, evidently felt that even amongst the brethren of his time, that there was a lack of full appreciation of just what constitutes godliness, and thus the usage of this term mystery in respect to it. That there's a special danger in our day that we might not fully comprehend and appreciate what true godliness is. And I'm sure that that is true for all of us, that none of us really fully understands the full depth of godliness. And so it behooves each of us that we endeavor to become more fully acquainted with this subject. Verses 7 to 9 of chapter 3, describing this class, describing some of the dangers of the last days, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And so there is this warning once again concerning false teachers in the last days. But Paul adds to it that there is a distinction between learning and knowledge. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the distinction that he's bringing to our mind? It's connected with this idea of having the form without the substance. We can know a lot of things about the truth, but to understand them, to apply them in our lives is another matter. The learning, the head knowledge, is an important beginning, but it is not the end of the matter. The end of the matter is the application of that knowledge, a true understanding of it. And also, Paul tells us that such false teachers would be made manifest in the last days. We know that the Lord promised in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, He prophesied that all things would be shaken, and only those things which could not be shaken would remain. We believe that we are living in that day in which the shaking is taking place. And it was this shaking that was to have a manifesting influence amongst false teachers. But it is not confined to false teachers. The Scripture distinctly states that He would shake all things. So not only was the false teacher class to be manifest, but every man's work was to be made manifest. And how so? By the fire of that day, the day in which we are now living. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Beginning in verse 11, once again, the words of the Apostle Paul. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Yes, the fire of the day is to try every man's work. We believe that the signs of the times indicate to us that we are in that day. We believe that the fire of this day is burning fiercely. And we believe that particularly the events of recent years indicate to us that we are very far along on the stream of time in respect to these matters. It is our desire for each of you and for ourselves as well that we might withstand the fire of this day, that we might be amongst that class who has built with the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And we believe that this concept of godliness that Paul brings out in his message to Timothy and to us is essential in connection with this proper building. That in order to have a proper building, we must be pursuing the mystery of godliness. In traveling around the country and talking with different brethren, we are impressed with the fact that we feel that the fire of this day is burning more fiercely than it has in recent times. Perhaps it is just another stage. Perhaps it is just another spasm that we are traveling through. Perhaps it will subside. But dear friends, we know that sometime, and we trust that it's not in the too distant future, that we are going to reach the climax. And this was the concern that was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's the same concern that should fill our hearts for one another. He was concerned with Timothy's welfare. Was Timothy ready? Could Timothy withstand the trials that were to come against him, the difficulties that he would be embroiled in, the fiery experiences? How much more is this true of ourselves at this time? Are we prepared? Are we ready for what may present itself to us in the next few years? In order for us to be prepared, in order for us to be ready, we must be endeavoring to follow the apostles' advice as he gave to Timothy, to try to comprehend and to pursue this mystery of godliness. For without it, we shall be burned and suffer loss, though we be saved by fire. We have another illustration of a similar nature and a familiar text in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, which you are acquainted with, no doubt. The armor of God. And as you examine the pieces of this armor, we think that you will agree that it is also very closely connected with this subject of godliness. That if we are to put on these various pieces, that in the putting on of them, it involves the pursuing of the mystery of godliness. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 13, the statement is repeated that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yes, this was to be a special danger of the last days also, the deceptions that were to come upon the Lord's people, the deceptions which not only were to be rampant in the world, but yes, were to be so strong that they might, if it were possible, deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in verses 9 to 12 concerning our Lord's second advent and the end times, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, ungodliness. Thus, not only will godliness prepare us for the difficulties of the last days in respect to our character and how we will withstand the fire, the fiery trials, the tests, but it will also have a preserving influence on us, that if we are endeavoring to follow closely in the footsteps of the Father, or in the footsteps of the Son, who was a pure image of the Father, then the Lord will keep us. It is not possible, then, for the Lord's elect to be deceived. And it is the power of the Lord that keeps us from being deceived, but it is the power of godliness working in us that plays an important role. And so, dear friends, we want to repeat what we feel are the important points that the Apostle Paul was trying to bring to our attention in 1 and 2 Timothy. He had a very strong concern for Timothy's welfare. We should have a strong concern for one another. He knew that Timothy was exposed to special dangers, just as we living at this time are exposed to special dangers. And his advice to Timothy was to try to cultivate godliness, reverence for God, respect and reverence for that which he stands for his character, for those things which are sacred and holy, including not only the moral truths, but the doctrinal truths as well, for all truth sanctifies. The final words of men are usually considered with much greater weight than perhaps at other times during their lives. And so we trust that in trying to convey to you the message of the Apostle Paul, you can carry somewhat of this thought with you, of the spirit that drove him to try to convey to Timothy what he felt was a very important concept. We also have the words of another one whom we have great respect for at this end of the age. Brother Russell was very careful in his use of words, very careful in speaking to the brethren that he did not discourage them. And this is our endeavor as well, that we do not wish to discourage anyone. Pursuing godliness is a very difficult task. It is a lifelong task, and we will not be successful at it in the flesh, but we must continue to pursue it. And so when we quote to you a passage from the writings of our pastor. We hope, we trust that you will take this into consideration. It's from reprint 4208 under the heading, The Test of Perfect Love. The scriptures clearly indicate a great trial and testing for the church in the next few years. It will determine with very many what Saul's testing determined for him, whether or not God's favor will continue with its kingdom privileges and opportunities. To the faithful, the Lord says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The others will be answered as was Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Thou art rejected. Through the Revelator, the Lord tells us how the Philadelphia stage of the church would be saved from the great hour of trial that is to come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 3:10. There are trials coming upon the Laodicean church, living at the time of the presence of the Son of Man, when he stands at the door and knocks. In that trial, we are told that 1,000 shall fall at the side, and 10,000 at the right hand of the one body, the true church, of which Jesus is the head. The Apostle Peter, in figurative language, describes the heavens as being on fire, 2 Peter 3:12, symbolically picturing the ecclesiastical influence of our day. And St. Paul tells us of the fire that shall try every man's work of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians 3:13 again. We are assured that only the gold, silver, and precious stones of the divine character and doctrine will abide the fiery ordeal. Surely none of the Lord's people can afford to ignore such testings as these, particularly none of those who with us believe that we are now in that trial period and that the next several years will be preeminently a testing time. End of quote. Dear brethren, if this was true in our brother Russell's day, how much more is it true today? We believe, as he did then, that we are in a great trial and testing period for the church, and that the next several years will be preeminently a testing time, if they are not already. We continue to quote from this article. If the test of character approved of God is love, perfect love for God, for the brethren, yea, also for our enemies, then let that thought be continually before all of our minds, to the intent that we be not overtaken, that we be not deceived by the great adversary, who still would fain put darkness for light and light for darkness on this as upon every other subject. Our anticipation is that the great conflict, which will ultimately reach the world and eventuate in the anarchy which will overthrow all law and order, will begin with the church, begin with the consecrated, the sanctified, the enlightened. Does not the Lord forewarn us that in all things judgment must begin at the house of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Necessarily, it must begin with those who are highest up in that house as respects light, knowledge, and privileges. Are we prepared for these tests, of which we read that they would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect? We still believe that these tests will be along the lines of perfect love. Love and selfishness are the two great powers that are moving the world and each individual therein. We have already seen that the selfishness which will overwhelm the world shortly will mean lovelessness, to the extent that the scriptures declare, every man's hand shall be against his neighbor, and no peace to him that goeth out, nor to him that cometh in. Is that same condition of things to be expected in the church? Every man's hand against his neighbor? The tongue of every brother against every other brother in the Lord? Are anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife to be permitted to overwhelm the church of Christ? Could such things have any place or power of influence against those who have knowledge of the truth? We are of the opinion that this is just what we are to expect. Undoubtedly, just such a storm is coming. And as the prophet expresses it, the question is not who shall fall, but who shall be able to stand. 1,000 shall fall to one who will stand. The very elect will not be deceived, but the question is, are we of the very elect? And our answer must be that the Lord will decide this matter according to the manner in which we decide when under the test. It is impossible for us to surmise what may be the various apparent grounds for unbrotherliness, for the loss of a brother's love. If we give heed to the adversary, he will make us think it proper to break away from the regular rule of procedure. And if we are willing, make us to feel that we are fully justified in violating all the various directions which the Lord our God has given to us. It will require of all of us loving faithfulness to the Lord and to the brethren to enable us to withstand the trials of this day. And we cannot at this point refrain from reminding the dear followers of the Lord afresh of what we have already amplified in Dawn Studies, Volume 6, Chapter 9. The course which the new creature should take in every matter in which he feels that a brother has offended him, outlined by our Lord in Matthew 18:15-17. Let us be sure that the adversary will use every means to turn us aside from this plainly stated rule of love, that he will endeavor to make us think that it cannot be applicable to the difficulty which troubles us. Let our answer to all such suggestions of Satan be, "Get thee behind me." We write thus pointedly because in various parts we have intimations from the brethren of misunderstandings and in some instances the manifestation of a loveless spirit, a hypercritical spirit, an unbrotherly spirit, a spirit in direct opposition to the golden rule and to the Lord's instruction to go to him alone, to seek to win thy brother and not to cast him off nor excommunicate him. On the contrary, be ready to die for him. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let us remember also that this loveless condition of the heart, this hypercritical spirit, does not come in suddenly. It develops gradually. Hence, every day each of the Lord's people should have a searching of his heart to see whether or not he can find there toward anybody, saint or sinner, any of the spirit of malice, which the Lord figuratively represented as leaven, contaminating in its influence. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little envy, a little malice, a little anger, a little hatred, and a little strife may leaven our hearts completely and in a comparatively short time turn the sweets of our new nature, the spirit of love, into acid bitterness. Moreover, the leaven is not likely to be confined to one, but spreads to others. And thus many may be defiled. The poet has said, "We are not worst at once." The course of evil begins so slowly and from such slight courses. An infant's hand might stem its breach with clay. But let the stream get deeper, and philosophy, and religion too, shall strive in vain to turn the headlong current. End of quote. Brother Russell was impressed with the serious trials and dangers that lay before the brethren. Some of those still lay before us. We are confident that the Lord's true people will survive these tests. But the question for each one of us is, are we of the very elect? How can we prepare ourselves for these tests? The most severe test of all, as it is expressed in this article, a time coming when perhaps anarchy would rear its ugly head even in our midst. Are we prepared for the final test? In order to be so prepared, it is essential, vital, that we understand Paul's message to Timothy concerning the mystery of godliness. We'd like to close with 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness. May the Lord add His blessing. We'd like to open up the floor at this time for any who might have questions on the discourse material. Brother Art Jesuit. We know that the Scriptures carry very strongly worded and carefully worded advice in respect to the servants of the Lord are not to lord it over God's heritage. And this is important for us to take into consideration, having a proper balance of the subject. But on the other hand, we think there is a tendency in our day to disdain any institution, whether it is a valid one or not. And we fear that some of the respect that is due to the ecclesia arrangement and the various institutions that the Lord has given for the edification of the Lord's people are in danger of attack along this line. That's one. We think that another serious danger that presents itself, that we are bombarded with constantly from every angle, is the immorality of our day, the ungodliness in the moral sense. We think that this can have its manifestation in any variety of ways, but it is something that we have to be very careful, that we have to be very much on guard against, because it is rampant in the world, and anything that is rampant in the world, history teaches us, has a tendency of creeping into the church. So, respect for authority, respect for godliness in the sense of moral values, and we think also respect for the harvest message would be a third area. Respect for divine truth has always been under attack, no matter what age the Lord's people have lived in, and this age is no exception, and perhaps that is a particular danger. So those are three that we can think of, maybe not necessarily in priority, certainly not the only three. Anyone else? Or the Jesuit.
Brother Allen, what practical procedures would you recommend to maintain this godliness once it's recognized, as you already pointed out a few, what procedures should be followed to try to accomplish and maintain this godliness?
It seems significant that the Apostle Paul uses the choice of words that he does in 1 Timothy 3, which we've already mentioned. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. It seems from these statements and from other similar statements in Paul's writings that the most important single thing that we can do in cultivating godliness is endeavoring to follow Jesus as an example. That means a study of the life of Christ. It means understanding the principles of godliness in their practical application as illustrated by our Lord and as illustrated by those who endeavored to follow Him. The Apostle Paul himself said, "Follow, be followers of me even as I am of Christ." So we think that following that godly example of Jesus, who is the very embodiment of that mystery of godliness, is the best advice that the Apostle gives us. But study the epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy contain many practical examples, if we can kind of update them to our day and try to read between the lines. Maybe you had something further to add?
The responsibility of the elders, to what extent would you offer any advice when this is recognized in the Lord's people, that is, some of the ecclesias? What about the position of the elders? How strong should they be? And could you give us some advice along that line?
Are you speaking about before the Lord's people as a group or to individuals? Be a little more
as a group. I mean, here you have an example of a class as elders. The ecclesia is quite large, and there are things in the class that don't reflect godliness. What is their position? How strong should they be? I mean, you've outlined a few scriptures, but I'd like to have some practical approaches to the problem.
We appreciate the Apostle Paul's attitude in 2 Timothy 2 towards the end of the chapter, and we think that this is kind of the tone, sets the tone, and it's the attitude that we should endeavor to cultivate in dealing with these situations. The servant, beginning in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We appreciate the wording there. To try to realize that there brethren who fall into various difficulties, and ourselves, when we fall into difficulties, we're really opposing ourselves. We're not opposing others. It's in our own best interest that we try to correct these things. And if we try to have that attitude towards others, that in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And in Galatians 5, another statement, Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it requires great carefulness and tact and gentleness and meekness on the part of those who would desire to instruct others in the ways of righteousness, so that we might have the greatest possible influence. Doesn't mean that we have to be watered down, I don't think, but that we have to try to reach others in the way that they are best able to receive it. Anything further to add? Any other questions? Over here.
Brother Allen, in every ecclesia, it's the responsibility of the congregation to elect their elders. And by that token, there is not a separation between the elder and the congregation in the sense that the elders become the hierarchy and the congregation the laity. And yet, the Bible tells us that the elders ought to have double honor. Can you explain that to us, what that means?
That, of course, is also from this epistle, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. We think that this principle applies to anyone, not just the elders. There perhaps was a necessity for especially bringing this thought out because the elders were perhaps particularly susceptible to public criticism since they were before the eyes of the public more, speaking in the congregation particularly. So we find other instances where the apostle says that, well, in verse 20, for instance, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Well, that's not something that was peculiar to elders. That was just the common standard procedure. He's trying to say that elders deserve the same privileges as anyone else, but he's not elevating them above anyone else, separating into a clergy and a laity class by any means. But anyone who is being used of the Lord and whom we appreciate their service, whether it is an elder, whether it is a sister who is engaged in some particular service to the Lord, anyone, we can appreciate that and express it in various ways. I don't know if that gets to the point of your question or not.
I don't understand why Timothy says that it applies to elders. He doesn't mention anyone else but elders.
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Well, we can only repeat what we said before in a measure, and maybe someone else might have a comment, that just because he mentions elders, we don't think that he's excluding this principle and its application to others.
Well, I was wondering if perhaps in private conversation among brethren, comments are made about
any elder, wherever he may be, as to his conduct or as to what he delivers from the platform or how he might lead a study, there may be some private conversation which might indicate disrespect for him. Would that be involved in the fact that they are not giving double honor to that particular elder or elders?
The situation you describe, not only would it not be giving double honor, but it would not even be giving them the benefits that rightfully belong to any brother or sister in Christ. The proper procedure, and Brother Russell emphasizes this in the quotation that we read, is to go to your brother alone. We can't shortcut that. We can't sidestep that procedure in the case of an elder. They are to be given the same privilege as anyone else would be. We're not at liberty to evil speak or to evil surmise or to slander anyone, elder or otherwise. So that wouldn't be an appropriate thing to do. I'm still not sure whether I'm getting to the heart of your question.
Well, there's perhaps another thought that I have, and that is, I mentioned before that it's the congregation is responsible for the election of their elders. Now, that includes not only the responsibility they have for their ecclesia, but they're representing the Lord. They're responsible to the Lord more, perhaps, than the congregation. And so, perhaps in that sense, they may have double honor.
Okay. Thank you. Anyone else over here?
Our attention was called to, as in 2 Timothy 3:5, in reference to a form of godliness. The question that arises in my mind, since Paul referred and warned about that in the second chapter of Romans, in the 20th verse, he warned in the same words, and warned which has a form of knowledge and of truth as something to that Paul was concerned about. Do you have a comment on that? In Romans 2:20, where the same expression is used about knowledge?
The principle would seem to be very similar there. We know that this concept of an outward appearance is something that we find in many places throughout past history and also on into the future. If the chart was up here, we would indicate that even at the end of the millennial age, the test which is to come upon the Lord's people at that time is of a similar nature. There are those who have an outward appearance of righteousness, who have an outward deportment which is conformable to the arrangements of the kingdom at that time, but yet in their hearts they did not have the proper spirit. We think that this is something that has existed throughout the various ages. As already mentioned, it was something that the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of, having an outward form without the real substance. It's possible to have a form of knowledge in the same kind of principle that we might know a lot about the truth, but if we don't really do anything with it, it's just a form. It has no real value. It would be sterile intellectualism is a term we've heard applied. And so we think that, yes, there would be a relationship between these two texts. Anything further to add?
And a further question.
Could you speak just a little louder?
In that same reference, is that form of knowledge, is that what Peter was speaking of in 2 Peter, 1st chapter and 12th verse, where he says, though you're established in present truth, but I'm going to write about these things, in which he enumerates in 5-7 the graces of the Spirit. Would that established in present truth have the same thought as form of knowledge?
Would you repeat the question, please?
In 2 Peter, the first chapter, in the 12th verse, it speaks about established in present truth. Is that the same thought as having a form of knowledge? In Romans 2:20.
To be established in present truth deem the same as thought?
The same warning as those who have a form of knowledge.
Well, we don't think it would be the same thought at all.
Well, what is the form of knowledge and that which is established in present truth?
In Romans 2, it seems that this idea of a form of knowledge, of course, he's particularly speaking of those who were trying to teach the law still at that point. They thought that they knew, but they didn't really have an understanding. And Paul mentions that three times in his discussions to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, that there were those who were teaching with great conviction. They thought they knew what they were talking about, but they didn't really have an understanding. We think that that is entirely different from the thought of 2 Peter 1:12. Peter there, when he says, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established." He's saying it's necessary you have reinforcement. Being established in present truth in this context is a proper thing. It's a good thing, but it needed to be reinforced. He's saying, even though you are already established, even though you know this, I'm going to stir up your pure mind, reinforce this, remind you of it again. We would think that this would be a totally separate thought from the other two texts where he's speaking of a form of knowledge and a form of godliness. Okay, Brother Shanae and Brother Paul. One more question. If you can make it brief, Brother Roy.
Yeah. Brother Allen, I appreciated your discourse very much. Excellent. In Acts 20, 29 and 30, which I believe you quoted, where the apostle says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." In your discourse, you mentioned the serious condition that is developing among the Bible students of divisions and disagreements and diversity of views and so forth. Grievous wolves, and of your own selves shall men arise. We see an illustration in Judge Rutherford, for example, departing among the Bible students and leading into what is now the Jehovah's Witness movement, which we think is in serious error. And others like Brother P.S.L. Johnson, and I'm not being unkind, who closed the door and said we're in the Epiphany period. And he was associated with Brother Russell, I think, and was. So would you say, Brother Allen, that these verses of Acts 20, 29 and 30 has a lot to do of your own selves, men arising, speaking different things, disagreeing with the Lord's harvest message, to sort of draw others to their viewpoints? Would you think that that has a lot to do with the worsening situation, the undesirable situation in this hour of temptation among the Bible students? Would you think that that plays quite a part in this diversity of views that are developing and problems?
We would agree that that is an element in the strife, the disagreement as to what constitutes truth, that the Lord has always provided his people with the truth that was necessary for them in whatever stage of the church's development, particularly the seventh stage. There was to be a bountiful supply of that food, and that it was important, necessary, that the Lord's people take advantage of that. We think it's been true all down through the age that this circumstance has existed. It began to develop even under the watchful eye of the apostles. It eventually developed into the great apostasy, the man of sin. And we think that a similar set of circumstances, almost a parallel, has occurred at this end of the age. The harvest work under the watchful eye of our pastor. And then when he left the scene, that just as is the case with the first advent, various influences coming in, various testings and siftings trying to diminish the importance of truth. So yes, that is one of the factors, but it is not the only factor. It is an important one. But there are other tests. We might be aware of the doctrinal tests and perhaps not be as keenly aware of the other tests along the lines of moral matters, both in respect to morals in general and respect for authority and the things that the Lord stands for. So all of these things have to be considered together in one picture. Well, we thank you, dear friends, for your kind attention, for this privilege, opportunity to stand before you. We trust in the Lord's overruling for anything said or done amiss.
Thank you, Brother Springer.
Oh, Holy Father, we hallow thy name and thank thee for the privilege to call thee our Father, for the privilege to come before thee to thank thee for the unspeakable gift of thy dear Son that provides this privilege, provides all the various opportunities that is the central feature of thy plan of salvation. We long for that time when thy kingdom shall be fully established, and we pray that we might be found worthy of a place in that kingdom. To that end, dear Father, we do ask of thee for help and guidance, that you would help us to understand more and more the mystery of godliness as it was embodied in thy dear Son, that we might strive more diligently to walk in the footsteps of our Redeemer. Prepare us, dear Father, that we might be able to withstand the trials that lie before us. We thank thee for all things. We are mindful of thy children the world over, that are known and unknown unto us, but all known unto thee. Thankful that thou art watching over them as well. We do ask forgiveness for the many ways in which we fall short. And now we commit the further sessions of this day into thy hands. For we do ask it always in Jesus' precious name. Amen.